Very well. Now, as we are going to continue this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's put a couple of verses up on the screen so that we can get them on the frontal lobe on in our cerebral cortex, so we can pay attention to what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, in verse 5, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Paul then says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." I think that that is a marvelous verse, verse 6, in this setting, because we've got a lot of people that are very bodacious saying that they are these marvelous soul winners. I remember Jack Hyles saying that he was the greatest soul winner in America, and his church was the greatest soul winning church in America. You know, I'm very grateful for all of the people that I personally have seen saved, and you might say, "Well, brother, you're a soul winner." I would rather not answer to that. I would rather say that I am an ambassador, that I have a word of reconciliation, that I do the best I'm able to perform the ministry of reconciliation, but souls are won by the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Souls are won by the preaching of the cross, which is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. So there's something about getting caught up with being a wonderful soul winner. And I can remember it was Brother Hyles in a Sunday night meeting at the First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana, where he made the statement that he thought God cut soul winners some slack when it came to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you have that kind of thinking, that's just sorry. That's just wrong. I mean, after all, sin is still sin, and it's wrong to do wrong. The idea that God will cut you some slack because you're passing out tracts, I beg your pardon. You don't understand grace, and you're trying. I understand there is such a thing as the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be talking about that, but the soul winner is not you, it's not me, and it's not John Calvin either. It's the word that works. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word. The power of God is found in the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. The power of God is found in the preaching of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, as we covered previously. Now, on my radio broadcast, and I say this to you as a personal reference, I know that I don't always get to plant. Sometimes I have to plow because the folks have got their field has just lain fallow for so long. They haven't had a thought that was anything original about thinking the Bible through. They are repeating and parroting what they've heard from paid pulpits. And so sometimes before you can plant, you have to root out some stumps and you have to plow the dead ground over to get a place where you can plant. And then you water, and then by God's grace, there is the increase. Now, sometimes we have to both plow and plant the seed. I have to say to you, most churches in your town, virtually every church in my town, could not tell you how a soul is saved. They'd give you bad and wrong information. And I have to say it because it's true. Too many grace believers, too many grace churches are not evangelistic in their orientation. I don't know if they're waiting for Calvin to get it done or just what they're expecting to happen. But sometimes we need to plow. Oh, Brother Roloff used to say about this verse that before he could plant and before Apollos could water, that he had to pull out stumps because people had some terrible doctrine. He had to pull out stumps and then he had to plow. There's work involved here. And so work is part of this workmanship whereby we need not be ashamed. Now, notice about these two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Notice in these two verses the commentary on these verses which we get from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When the Apostle Paul says The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole it were hearing, where were the smelling? Where were the smelling? I stink up the place sometimes, and so I would know the answer to that one, would I not? Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. He pleased God to set us in the body according to the revelation of the mystery. And if they were all one member, where is the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Verse 20, verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts, they're not pretty, have more abundant attractiveness, comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one of another. So every one of us that's in this room right now, there's 25 of us here right now, every one of us has a place, every one of us has a position. We're not all the ear, we're not all the hand, we're not all the eye. For years early on in my ministry particularly, I used to identify myself as a smelly foot, and my job was to plant my foot in the posterior of the body that was lazy and lackluster and not doing anything. And so we should not be upset or act in a dysfunctional manner because we're not a celebrity. Now, understand, please, that there's something bad wrong in Christianity which focuses on itself as a celebrity entertainment venue. That's something that's bad wrong, and I think, frankly, it stultifies, it stigmatizes, it causes a lot of the people who are not the comely members, who are not the more chatty, talkative members, who are not the pretty faces, it causes them to think that there's nothing they can do, that they have nothing for which they are successful. Let me say this to you. If you ever find a youth leader who doesn't have gorgeous hair, an attractive face, and can play at least two musical instruments, then you've got somebody that doesn't fit the pattern. The pattern is, it's about an attractive person to get the kids, and it's amazing, is it not? Isn't that exactly what is our youth group going to be, American Idol? Isn't that what that's all about? And so there's something bad wrong. Now, I need to back up also here and make another point. And this point is something that should not be wasted on any of us, because every one of us at some day will come to a point where we are one of those which are more feeble. Verse 22, which seem to be feeble. They are necessary. Feebleness is oftentimes associated with either advancing age or infirmity. And so that feebleness is something that should not be disregarded. Those are people who, by the way, if they're older saints, mature people, they are a repository of information that the younger crowd would do well to tap into and take advantage of before those feeble ones go home to see the Lord. And so there's a tendency in our society, is there not, to worship youth and to think that it's all about young people. I have this to say to you. I'm not young. I don't know if I ever was. Right now, I am 65 years old, and you know what I enjoy doing as much or more than just about anything is having people ask me questions, to pick the brain. I don't know everything, and nobody's going to agree with what I say. That's okay. But hey, take the benefit of from a person. Think about what I can offer. And I'm just one example as one member of the body. 20 years pastoring, 20 years on the radio, 28 years on the radio, 20 years owning Christian bookstores, not part of a chain, we own them personally, and more than 250 different churches I've brought messages in. You know, I've picked up a little bit, I've learned a little bit, I've had a little bit of experience, and so I understand. I'd love to be out to pasture, but every once in a while, you go to those cows that you put out to pasture, and you get some milk from them. You get some information from them. Do not consider older saints as something that you have to look after and pity and talk down to because they're just not hip. No. Look at older saints as Fort Knox, a treasury of tremendous experience and valuable information that you can learn from without having to go through those same experiences, so you can leapfrog with your understanding. That needs to be said, I think, about verse 22, referring to the feeble. Now, let's go on to verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And again, that, I think, says so much for the Christian celebrity system. I can remember preaching a week of meetings, and I think it was in West Undershirt, Ohio. Wasn't it in West Milton, Ohio? I think that's where it was. I did a week of meetings up in West Milton, Ohio. And during the course of it, I said something disparaging toward Dr. James Dobson because he has been a recommender of some of the worst Bible translations ever published, and he's endorsing them and selling them and all of that kind of stuff. So I was teaching about the efficacy of the King James Bible, and just in passing, it was not a point, I didn't harp on it, did not beat the dead horse, just in passing, I said something about James Dobson being a Bible polluter, or really promoting the polluting stream of wrong translations, something like that. After the meeting, here comes a full-grown man. I want to say he was in his 40s, and he's got tears running down his cheek. Well, if I can't trust Dr. Dobson, what am I going to do? I couldn't believe it. I'm looking at a man who votes, drives a car, has a job, and he's all hung up on a Christian celebrity. I was stunned. There were some things he could do, you know. He could study to show himself approved unto God. He himself could be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Note something else about verse 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that it is God that gets the glory. See, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, that there are many who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you, Paul's example, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, and so on and so forth. The point I want to get out of verses 12 and 13 in Galatians chapter 6 is there is in Christianity at large, and I want to say it is a particular issue in the so-called grace movement, the issue is, what camp are you in? Because the people that run that camp want to make a show of you. Oh, look who we got. Oh, look how big we are. Oh, look, we got one of his. Oh, he used to be with that one. Now he's with this one. There's a lot of that that goes on. And brothers and sisters, that is ungodly. That is a wrong mentality. We're all members one of another. We just studied it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 25. And it's not a matter of comparing camps and comparing notes and bragging that, oh, he used to be with him, now he's with him, oh, yeah, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. That's just flesh. That's just carnal. That tends to be selfish, and it's not God-honoring. Now, here is a McNugget for you, and I kind of like this one. You are on a computer right now, and you know that computers run on a binary system. That is, it's all about ones and zeros and ones, and it is combinations of ones and zeros that makes everything work. I don't understand it. I can say it, though, and that's what it is. Okay? When it comes to service to the Lord, we're the zero, he's the one. It's a one and zero system. It's a binary system. There's two involved. We're the zero. He's the one. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. By the way, one body. We all have a job to do. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, some of you aren't laboring, and I want to encourage you, there's work to be done. Some of you say, I don't think I could labor, but you are praying for, you are loving, you are supporting those who are able to do the work. That's a good thing, don't you know? And so you are part of it. I just the other day received an opportunity to help someone by giving them a couple hundred dollars worth of materials, and it cost me, I think, about 10, 20 bucks to mail it to them. And it was my privilege to be able to give them this material. And you know, someone that the people that get this material will never know, someone gave me the liberty to do that, having given to my ministry and our work, whereby then we don't have to be beggarly, we don't have to be crying and complaining all the time. We can do that which is fitting. And what a privilege that is. What a wonderful thing that is to take those opportunities and take advantage of them. So we're very grateful for that. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth, they're all one. While our sins have been paid for on the cross, note this verse speaks to a reward about our own labor. Don't be confused about what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. Your sins have been paid for by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your faith has been counted for righteousness. You have been, Ephesians 1:6, by grace through faith, accepted in the Beloved. Now, we still, yet and still, in a day in time, will deal with the reward system according to our own labor. Sometimes I can look at labor which I have personally done and say, hey, that was great. And other times I can look at labor which I have personally performed and say, whoa, I can do better than that and I need to. All of us have our great days. All of us have our lousy days. But let me say this to you. We press on regardless because it's our work to do. We will allow God to sort these things out. Now, you and I, as we get older, do we not get more wrinkled? Except for the ladies. But as we get older, do we not get more wrinkled? The old preaching expression is, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord's going to iron out the wrinkles. And that may be exactly the kind of thinking that we should have. Our payment for our sins has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Meanwhile, there is a reward system. Some of you have wondered how it is that you can have hell and hell be for Hitler as well as some little old lady that rejected the gospel, but she was not exactly Hitler. How is that fair? Well, it doesn't sound fair, and the Bible doesn't indicate that it is fair. God is just. Note, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, there is such a thing as the lowest hell. There are degrees of punishment. And here we see a fire kindled in God's anger burning onto the lowest hell. Note also in Psalm 88 in verse 13, a mention of the lowest hell. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 14 refers to greater damnation. Notice in Mark chapter 12 in verse 40, Jesus himself refers to greater damnation, and again in Luke chapter 20 verse 47. So there is in hell degrees of punishment. The Roman Catholic author from back in the Middle Ages, Dante, wrote a book called The Inferno, and there Dante depicts, as any Roman Catholic probably would, that hell has different layers and different levels, different circles, and Dante pictured, good Roman Catholic that he was, in the lowest, hottest hell is where the popes would be. And I have a notion he might have stumbled onto something there. However, my point to you is this. There are degrees of damnation. God is righteous, God is holy, God is just. Now, the other side to that is this, brothers and sisters. When you and I die, when all of us, and now there's, 25 of us in the room, when we all die, and our toes turn up, and we become a dirt sandwich, and our souls are in heavenly places, we meet the Lord in heavenly places, we don't all get issued a pair of wings, we don't all get issued a harp, we don't all get issued a cloud. None of that is accurate. What actually happens is, you and I will then, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, every one of us give an account of himself, of herself, to God. Personal accountability to God. Now notice this in Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Personal accountability to God is one of the finest and best sources of personal motivation that you will ever have in your life. It will not fail you when the trying to follow the law did fail you. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Not about your sinful nature, not about sin, that's been dealt with, but about service. Personal accountability will do better for you than having some concept of trying to whitewash the sepulcher and trying to maintain good works by a law orientation. Personal accountability to God will keep you out of trouble and will work better in you than the externals of the law ever could. Note Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The day comes, we get to stand there, and my, what a glorious day. I don't deserve to be standing there. It's by grace through faith. And my, what a glorious day, because he gave me something to do. He gave me a purpose. And to some extent, at least, I picked up on the purpose that he gave me. I picked up on the opportunities that he gave me, did a little bit. And thank God, I had no right, I had no reason to think that I would ever go anywhere than hell. And God, he allows me, and going through the judgment seat of Christ, I know it might be fearsome on one level, and we'll talk about that in a second, but on the other level, think about where you are, and think about who you're talking to. Really, when that happens, and you think about that, and you get your head wrapped around that, aha! I just re-emphasized the point that I made a couple of minutes ago. Personal accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ will work better in strengthening your resolve and maintaining your good behavior than the external pressure of the law ever did. Note also in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, that it is the judgment seat of Christ. Any Bible that harkens back to the Roman Catholic manuscripts will say judgment seat of God. For you see, Rome only has one judgment. They don't know anything about the judgment seat of Christ. So, when you see in your NIV, when you see in your New American Standard, when you see in your Living, your Good News, your Amplified, saying in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, judgment seat of God, that tips their hand to you that those translations are based on Vaticanus manuscripts, Roman Catholic manuscripts. You are not going to stand before the judgment seat of God. The judgment seat of God is that great white throne, which shows up in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 22. So people get the NIV, people get the New American Standard, people get the Message by Eugene Peterson and different translations and really don't know what they have let themselves in for. And the judgment seat of Christ is absolutely right, and that's where we will appear. Now, that is an important textual issue. That is a good check on your translations that you have laying around the house. You take a look at that and see if I'm not right. Okay? Now, there is a fearsome aspect to this business of the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul mentions that to us, and we studied it when we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, 5 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Now, I don't take that to be your body, my body, but the body of Christ, everything that we've done in his body, the body of Christ, we are... Galatians 2:20 is about him, things we've done in his body. I understand some people, some commentaries read his body to mean my body, your body, us as individuals, but I don't see that in the passage at all. The issue is not about me as an individual. Me as an individual, I'm crucified with Christ, my sin's been paid for, and so that at Calvary's cross, the his body here, the things we've done in his body, that's going to be the body of Christ. That's going to be the emphasis there, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or be bad. Here's a scary verse. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. So what I want you to see there is it's possible to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and have it not be such a great day. Oh, you can be grateful that you're there and thank God for that. But did I not point out to you that there are degrees of punishment, and we saw the lowest hell and we saw greater damnation? I'm suggesting to you here that there are degrees in heavenly places as well. And just as we know that in heavenly places there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and that is different levels of authority, that tells you then that there are different levels in heavenly places. If I were you, I would rather be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed than one that did need to be ashamed. Does that make sense? Does that follow along? Seems to me that it does. And so, these are fearsome verses. These are important verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I'm going to take, yes, the passing out of rewards, and I want to say something that I would be negligent if I didn't say. It's about rank and authority. It's about position in heavenly places. People have been taught that God's going to give you a crown, and then you're going to toss it at the Lord's feet. I beg your pardon. It's not about a hat. It's not about that. It's going to be about positions of rank and authority in heavenly places. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now, what kind of thing do we have involved in being husbandry oriented? What is that about? I know that there are some people who are farmers, who are dairy people that are in this room even now. And so we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. God's husbandry is like farming, and ye are God's building. So there he uses farming, agriculture, and husbandry, husbanding animals, and having a flock, having a crop. And so those are the kinds of things. God would have us then to be productive. God would have us then to be fruitful. You see the point? God's building. God would have a firm foundation and a well-constructed edifice. And we'll be seeing more about that as we move on. The illusion that we're getting here as being God's husbandry and God's building, God then using agriculture and construction to identify God's laborers. Were it not for salvation, whereby God invests his Holy Spirit in us, we would not be able to serve him. Were it not for the edifice constructed in us by his words, we wouldn't know what we should be doing. So it's all about God's husbandry and about God's building program. And what is God building today? He is building the church, the body of Christ. He's not trying to have us win America for Jesus. He is not pitting us in one war or something else. He is not having us fix the ozone layer. God's orientation now, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, is God would have us to be involved in building the body of Christ. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, we build the body of Christ according to the grace which God hath given unto me, Paul says, as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and there in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So here Paul identifies himself as the wise master builder. He puts his foundation down on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have any other foundation, and he's going to say that in the next verse. He puts his foundation down upon the Lord Jesus Christ according, however, to the revelation of the mystery. Paul does not put his foundation down upon Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. Paul's not ignorant of Israel, and Paul's not ignorant of their Messiah, but Paul's foundation, when he builds it, he puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you couldn't put anything anywhere else. It's all about our Savior. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Paul, it is according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, note, Paul, Romans chapter 11, verse 13, has an office. We are supposed to magnify it. Many people over the years have said to me that you're my Paul and I'm your Timothy. And quite a few people over the years have said that to me. I would rather have one Titus than 10 Timothys, because Timothy had a problem. When you read 2 Timothy and you see Paul five times speaks to Timothy about not being ashamed, it just kind of jumps off the page to me that Timothy was a little bit ashamed. Ashamed of Paul. Paul gets locked up. Well, that's not what Timothy was expecting. So I'd rather have a Titus. So again, note now that let us not be ashamed to be Pauline. Paul says, I magnify mine office. That has to do with the revelation of the mystery. That has to do with the dispensation of the grace of God. I was talking to the gentleman in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who runs the Grace Publications up there. You know that publishing house. Nice people. They're not King James people. Nice people, nonetheless. They're associated with that Grace School up there and in Grand Rapids, Michigan. They're nice folks. He was saying to me that a problem he sees as he goes around Grace churches around the country of their sort, not King James, but you understand what I'm trying to say. The problem he was seeing was the Grace churches were trying to hide the Grace message rather than declare it. They didn't want to go through the hassle. They didn't want to be seen as something different, something strange. You know what? I think you and I are ahead to be different, ahead to be strange. Understand, most of Christianity doesn't like the church it goes to. Most of Christianity will tell you, well, I'm not wild about organized religion, although I don't think that they've ever considered disorganized religion either. But meanwhile, most of Christianity would be open, I think, to a rightly presented something different, a change. And so, we see then that Paul is one who says he magnifies his office. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 16 that Paul is our pattern. Now, that's scary to some people. That is one of the verses that people will utilize to say, well, those people are some kind of an occult. They worship Paul. They don't worship Jesus. And that just speaks to the fact that they really don't know us or where we come from or what we say about anything. But they do give that kind of information out about us. We are not Paulicians in that sense. We follow Paul's office work. We follow his doctrine, which was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, Paul, to you, how that by revelation he, Christ, made known to me, Paul, the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, we'll slow down when we get to verse 5, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I want to slow down on verse 5, because verse 5 is continually used by anti-dispensational people to say, well, look there, those apostles back in old time, they had it, they understood it, those prophets back in old time, they understood it, so it's not a new thing, it's not a mystery. Whoa! The verse says the thing that we're talking about, the mystery, was not made known unto the sons of man as it is, the key word, now revealed. So back in the Old Testament, back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was not now revealed. The fact that Paul speaks to holy apostles, you know, while Paul's walking around, there were contemporary with him apostles and prophets by God's Spirit. And so Paul is not saying here that Mephibosheth knew about this. He has the key word there, now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Those holy apostles and prophets were contemporaneous with Paul. They would have to be, because what they got was the now revelation in Paul's time frame. Now we can move on to verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body, partakers of the promise by Christ, by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, that's Paul, who am less than the least of all saints. Look at that. Less than the least of all saints. Paul was not narcissistic. Paul was not a megalomaniac. Paul would not do what Benny Hinn does and have them play How Great Thou Art when Benny Hinn takes the stage with his Nehru jacket so that people look at him and say, well, he looks a little Catholic, well, he looks a little Lutheran, well, he looks a little Oriental, well, he looks a little everything. He does that on purpose. And they playing of Amazing Grace when he leaves and How Great Thou Art when he shows up. I don't think that's an accident. The Apostle Paul calls himself less than the least. He calls himself an offscouring. That's the right attitude. For you see, without the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, without the revelation of the mystery, without God's purpose for the body of Christ, you and I would still be that zero with nothing to do. By God's grace, Christ is still the one, and we are a zero capable of doing something in God's binary system to give God glory. We don't glorify ourselves with it. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul makes the statement that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now the point is, Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, that as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth. Do you see that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10? Of the things in heaven, there is the mystery program. Of the things on earth, there is the prophecy program. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, that's you and me, the heavenly people, according to the mystery, in heavenly places, and our apostle is Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, things in earth, that's the prophecy program, that's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That's Peter, that's the 12, that's according to prophecy. Now, all of that is constructed on one foundation, and the one foundation has a name, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's all about Him, brothers and sisters. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, 3 and 4, it's all about Him. Okay, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation. Now that's Paul's wise master builder foundation according to the revelation of the mystery. On Christ, but according to the mystery. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Paul is going to talk about those things, and that's emblematic of this reward system. I don't know if exactly I have it right. You will hear lots of preaching and lots of guesswork about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I give you in my outline, which most of you have, a quick run-through of this, that gold, throughout Scripture, depicts deity. The mercy seat was covered with gold. The table of showbread was gold. The altar of incense was laden with gold. The candlesticks were made of gold. And so it speaks to deity. It speaks to God. It speaks to Christ. It speaks to the Holy Spirit. Silver is the currency of redemption. You do know the Lord was sold out by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. You go back to Numbers chapter 3, and in verse 47, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole, it's a tax. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them, the shekel is 20 gerahs, and thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed, verse 48, unto Aaron. Don't bog down in the details, verse 49 has where we're headed. And so Moses took the redemption money of them. So the silver is redemption's significant type. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verse 18, Peter identifies it by saying, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. And so their association with redemption, again, being the silver business. Precious stones, very likely people. Precious stones, Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, and Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16, very likely people as precious stones in a crown. Now, whatever, I have to define the terms gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble outside Pauline writing. Well, that's okay for definition, but I'm not real solid on it, am I? And I'm not real dogmatic on it. I'm telling you, this is an educated guess on my part as to what those things represent. I wouldn't be greatly concerned. I would be more concerned with being a workman that needed not to be ashamed than I would what are those items. I do know this about the wood, hay, and the stubble. They're all dead. They're all dead. And so wood, hay, and stubble. Wood is a dead tree. Hay is dead grass. Stubble is dead wheat. They're all dead. And here's something that's good news Your old man is dead too. My old man is dead too, crucified with Christ. So, if you allow your old dead man to do works, they're going to be dead works. If you allow your old man with his wrong heart, his sinful motives, with his selfish, nasty behaviors, if you allow your old man to hold sway, you are building up wood, hay, and stubble. He's dead, your old man, and so what you let him do will be dead works. What you do for the Lord Jesus Christ is what's going to matter, and that's where you're going to find, and that's from which you are going to mine the wood, the gold and the silver and the precious stone. I think that communicates, does it not? This business of wood, hay, and stubble. Since my old man is dead and crucified with Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, I have been baptized into his death. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, was baptized two times. He was baptized in water in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 4. He was baptized in death. That's what he calls it. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now I'm straightened to be accomplished. We are baptized into his death, and Christ didn't drown, so don't make Romans 6 a water baptism. We are identified for the sake of service as a member of the church, the body of Christ, crucified with Christ. When we allow our old dead man to prosper, to operate, to run us, we are building up wood, hay, and stubble, because they are dead things, and our old man needs to be indeed reckoned dead. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 15, we read that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died for him and rose again. You know, a nice thing is you're crucified with Christ. You can remember the day when your soul was saved, and from that day on, your old man, he, all sins paid for, he's dead, crucified with Christ, and from that day on, you begin living a new life in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a day of opportunity to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, to make all men know how a soul is saved? So, the works of my old man, the works by his motives, the works by his worldly human mentality, they're all dead works, and that would equate to the wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the balance of the outline, which I emailed to those of you that get the outline, contains a couple of lists dealing with what's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, the subject at the judgment seat will be you. No priest with you, no mediator, nobody to come along with a book filled with excuses or special one-day passes, none of that. You, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, get to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to think about in and of itself. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 then tells us we should not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Let me say something parenthetically. Too little is said about our responsibility and our accountability in answering to our Lord. I know our sins are paid for. I know it's grace. But I would submit to you, too little is said on this subject, because this would motivate a lot of us to actually get in gear, get our act together, get our life together. You know, Dr. Phil can help you. You can get on the Springer Show, and they won't help you. There's a lot of things you can try. The 12-step program, it can help you. here's something that will help you. Accountability and responsibility to the Lord. How about that? So, in Colossians in chapter 3 in verse 24, knowing that the Lord of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So, that's point number one. Point number two, we're going to meet the Lord in heavenly places, and that's where this judgment is going to take place. It won't be on your turf. It will be on His turf. Have you considered that? Here, the Lord knows about heaven. He's been there. You haven't. And there you are in heavenly places, where arrayed in heaven are places, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and you are at entry level. It's time for you to matriculate into this new heavenly society. First, you face the judgment seat of Christ. When you're standing there, knowing what you now know, and now what we studied this evening, knowing that, would you say, whoa, I wish I'd have known this when I was still on earth. I would have done more in service to the Lord? Yes. You're making my point. My point exactly. Accountability. Something about antinomian thinking permeates most grace believers, and that's just not sound thinking. Yes, I know it's grace. Yes, I know it's not legalism. But when did you stop being accountable to the Lord? When did you stop being accountable to the weaker brother? When did you stop being accountable to His Word working effectually in you? When did you get a pass on that? When did God start winking at your sinful behavior, your sins of omission, the things that you should be doing which you are not doing, things that you could be doing? You are a member of the church, the body of Christ, and without you, the body does not have all of its functioning parts. Get up off the sofa and get your fanny in gear. Time's a-wasting, honey. So, these are motivating verses. Good motivation, godly motivation, functional motivation that can make a difference in our thinking. Again, it's not about legalism. It's not about putting you back under the weak and beggarly elements of the law. But I will say this. I believe this. I'm going to say it. Whether you agree with it or not, it won't be the first time you and I haven't always seen eye to eye. I actually believe that in grace, we have a greater calling on our lives than we did under the law, than people did under the law. Under the law, there was no such thing as the weaker brother principle that Paul responds to. Under the law, there was no such thing as abstaining from even the appearance of evil. Under the law, there was no such thing as that. I don't want to use the word standard, but whatever it is, ours is higher. And so, yes, we should seek the higher ground. Now, we're going to deal with our judgment seat of Christ in heavenly places. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that strives." It's not about the prize, it's about running. It's about engaging. It's about doing what you can. Some of you could never bring a message. Some of you are afraid to pass out a tract. Some of you, there's things that you will never do. Okay, I'm not going to try to force something on you that's not yours to do. But where is the smelling? Where is the hearing? Where is the other? There's something for every one of us. I absolutely believe that. Why? Because we read it in the verses earlier, did we not? And so, as a Bible believer, I'm going to accept what God says about it and disagree with what you might tell me are your limitations. I don't care about your limitations. I'm not interested in what you can't do. I'm interested in what you are able to do, and whatever that is, how come you're not doing it? Many's the time when people would tell me, that worked for me. Back in the old days when I had legions of people that reported to me or reported to my department heads, I would have someone that was having a problem and they would come to me and they would say, "Mr. McLean, I can't do whatever the job was. Can't do it." I would say to them, and I always pretty much had the same thing to say to them, "You're not being paid for what you can't do. You're not being paid to tell me what you can't do. And I know we've got a problem. What do we do to fix the problem, knowing what you can't do? I understand what you can't do, but I'm not paying you for that. I'm paying you for what you can do. What can you do about whatever the situation was?" Positive problem solving. What a concept. And you and I, we can't all do everything. Every one of us has limitations. My. And yet, we can find a place for ourselves. We have to try. We can find a job for ourselves. We have to try. You have no idea, dear Grace believer, how important you are when you don't show up at a Bible study, when you don't show up at a church. When you get lazy and you're not there supporting the work in your area is when they'll get a visitor that won't come back because they didn't see very many people and you could have made a difference. I know. So there's a place for us. There are simple things that we all ought to do. Now notice in, oh mercy, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where we are, verse 27. We keep ourselves under subjection. We make certain we're not losing our salvation in verse 27. We make certain that our service to the Lord has value. We keep ourselves in our behavior, in our deportment, our circumspect walk in place. It matters. The grace movement is very lax on some of these things. We, as individuals, we can change the grace movement when each one of us as individuals does our part. You know, sometimes all of us little guys can change the geography for so-called leaders when they see all of us doing right. It encourages them, don't you know, to do right. That's one of the functions of an assembly. That's one of the functions of us getting together and having meetings together. So we all encourage each other and build each other up. Have you ever heard a teacher or a counselor talk about children and say to them, "Well, they were having peer pressure"? Have you ever heard anybody use the term peer pressure to mean good things were going to happen? Peer pressure is a negative term, and peer pressure is used as an excuse. Why did he do it? Well, he had a lot of peer pressure, so he did a bad thing. The function of an assembly is to create an environment whereby the peer pressure causes edification to take place. An assembly does not just come to listen to some guy spout off for an hour about how clever he is. An assembly has function. And a function of an assembly is to have all of the believers find their place and all of the believers working together as members of the body find that position, find that opportunity, find their place, find their function, and raise the level of edification, raise the level of involvement. Peer pressure that is positive is what an assembly ought to be accomplishing. All right. There's more in the outline that I did not cover, but I have taken all of our time this evening, and I think I've made the points that I wanted to make, and so at this